I don't know if you notice, sometimes our head usher, Dan Cerebo, brings me a bottle of water. It's not fair for me to drink it in front of you, but I'm doing it for a reason, I know. This bottle of water is purified water. And there's a way that it's been purified. And I just can't see the small print as much. But I know this. There's all different kinds of water, right? There is purified water. There's different kinds of purified water. Distilled, deionization, and reverse osmosis. Distilled water, I could figure that one out. I've watched enough of those prohibition movies. Distilled water probably comes from the foothills of Kentucky. There's guys and ladies out there with big giant, you know, vats, and they boil it and they put it in a bottle, and we get the distilled water. Deionization, I can figure that out too, because I've watched Star Trek. I think that's when they beam somebody up, you know, and they deionize them, and so the water goes from there, and then they make it appear in the bottle, and it's nice and clean and clear. I get a sense you may not think I'm being scientific here. So let me read the definition for reverse osmosis to make it that at least clear. Reverse osmosis is a process by which a solvent passes through a porous membrane in the direction opposite to that for natural osmosis when subjected to a hydrostatic pressure greater than the osmotic pressure. I guess I should just made up something for that one too. I like that one. There's artesian water. Artesian water is coming from a water source that is trapped underneath rock or sand. There's spring water. Spring water has to be drawn from an underground source that flows to the surface of the earth. If it doesn't ever reach the surface of the earth, that can't be called spring water. It has to eventually reach the surface of the earth. Otherwise, it's an artesian or a well water of some kind, but spring water does just that. In other words, you can't label a bottle spring water if it isn't coming right from an underground spring that eventually makes it to the surface. Now, you may be taking that water when it comes to the surface, or you may be taking it while it's still underground, but spring water has to eventually reach the surface. And if we took a survey here, some of you may say, I like purified water better than spring water. Well, I like the spring water better than the purified water. Well, I have a question for you. And if you've seen the bullets, maybe you've already read it. Who would like a bottle of stagnated, fresh spring water? You might say, can you put all those words on the same label? Is that okay? What's the process for that? Oh, well, let me tell you. We take the coolest, freshest, cleanest source of spring water on the earth, and we let it travel and we follow it until it eventually becomes confined in this marshy swampland. And we let it sit there for a while under the sun, and we let it bake so microorganisms grow in there. And for our process, we wait until you drop a dime, and the moment you can't see that dime below the surface, we know that's bottling time. We bottle that up. You may say, well, that you can't, what? Hey, look at the source. The source is fresh spring. But you would rightly say, we're not drinking the source. We're drinking the stagnation. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus asks us a question. Are people tasting the fresh source in my life, or are they tasting the stagnated process? In Matthew 18, Jesus has been speaking about true greatness. And true greatness is, he says, let me bring this little child in front of me and use this child as an example, that true greatness is seen in our humility, in how we come to God and how we treat other people. Peter's mind gets going and he's stirring some thoughts. And I realize sometimes when I'm preaching, that may happen with you. I may be preaching a sermon and you may say, yeah, the first 10 minutes were great, but then you made me think about something and I started thinking about this and that, and I kind of wasn't listening to you anymore. I get that happens sometimes. I hope not too often. But that's Peter. He was saying this, and Jesus may still be talking. Peter's thinking. And so we begin with Peter's proposal that Jesus' words stir his thoughts in Matthew 18, and we read in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Saw an advertisement the other day from Carvana. There's all you may say, car gurus or, CarMax or CarSense or there's one, Carvana. Well, Carvana, their advertisement said, we'll give you 7 days to enjoy the car, and if you don't like it, you can bring it back. One of the reasons they do that is because there are a lot of Americans who are under the false belief that you can buy a car and you have 3 days to decide if you want to get out of that contract. By the way, that's not true. It's true regarding many contracts. You sign a mortgage or whatever, you got 3 days to get out or whatever. But it is not true when it comes to buying cars. But a lot of people think it's true. And so Carvana even explains in one of their pieces of literature that they took that basis and they doubled it and threw in an extra debt. That's exactly what Peter does here. Peter knows what the Pharisees teach. The Pharisees teach that you have to forgive somebody 3 times. Peter says, what's it going to take me to get you into this vehicle? How about if I forgive you 3 times plus another 3, and then I'm going to give you an extra bonus? 1, 7 times. Why is Peter saying that? Because Peter's like us, and he's drawn to what? Legalism. Legalism. Put it down on paper. Tell me how I can make myself spiritual. You can go see this movie, but not this movie. You can wear your dress this high, but not this high. Give me the list. And Peter says, is 7 enough a good list that I can follow? I'm going to say the trouble with Jesus, but it's not really the trouble with Jesus. There is no trouble with Jesus. The trouble for us is Jesus doesn't call us to lists. He absolutely calls us to not compromise the word of God. He doesn't say, don't worry about that list called the Ten Commandments. But what does he say? He says, follow me. Well, what does that mean? Follow me. He says, abide in me. Well, that doesn't tell me how many times to forgive. Abide in me. Paul, you tell us, where's the list that we can follow to be spiritual? Walk by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean, right? Give me a list. But Jesus and the calling to be a follower of Christ is not about give me a list that if I do those 7 things, I can say I'm spiritual and those people aren't spiritual. Jesus says, abide in me. And here he takes Peter's list and he really tosses it aside, because what does Jesus say? He says, I say not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now Jesus is playing on what they knew from scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, Lamech has killed someone. And Lamech says, if anybody tries to get back at me, I'm not going to bring vengeance 7 times. I'm going to bring vengeance 70 times 7. Jesus uses what Lamech says and he flips it. Lamech is saying, the vengeance is going to be all consuming. Jesus says, the forgiveness should be all consuming. He flips it. He says what? Not 490 times. Obviously, Jesus isn't making that, mathematic number. He's saying forgiveness must flow from the heart of followers. Forgiveness must flow from the heart of followers. Remember, he's preparing his disciples. Whatever the world is doing, however they're living, here's how you're supposed to be. And they're supposed to see you as forgiving people. And he expands on that with a parable. And the parable leads us to the second thing we see from Peter's proposal to the king's kindness. Because in verse 23 to verse 27, that's what we see. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I want to begin by with this passage, Lisa. I want to share a side note of really good news, but I say it here as a side note. It's really the main point of daily life, and it's this: there is a kingdom of heaven. Okay, Jesus certainly believed in it. As we've been reading Matthew chapter 18, what did we see in verse 3? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 14, he refers to the kingdom of heaven, right? Your Father who is in heaven. Heaven, heaven, heaven. Verse 18, he talks about heaven. Verse 19, he talks about heaven. Heaven is real. There is a kingdom of heaven. And all the little kingdoms on this earth that people are trying to build for themselves, whether themselves or as nations, they are all going to come to an end. There is one kingdom that lasts, the kingdom of heaven. And I share that with you just to remind you, whatever you are, fear you're facing, whatever worry, whatever burden that you're carrying, remember this: if you have responded to the grace of God and you have been born again through a new faith in Jesus Christ, then remember this: you have eternal life in heaven with a Father who loves you with an everlasting love. Let that just so be the, what settles your life. That's good news, and it's always good news. There is a kingdom of heaven. But to experience such an incredible relationship and existence, how does that happen? And Jesus is going to make it clear: only by the king's kindness. Only by God's kindness. Jesus is responding to Peter's question. And when we're looking at a parable, we do have to understand a parable has a main emphasis. You got to be careful you don't build a doctrine on this one little item all the way out there on the side or whatever. The main emphasis is that we need to forgive, but it is absolutely built upon a powerful truth, and that's the first part of the story, and that's the king's kindness. It is built upon the stunning story of God's grace. Jesus is not going to say you should forgive people because that's a great human attribute. He says, I want to give you a far better reason. And he shares a stunning story of God's grace. For in verse 23, the king is settling accounts with his slaves. Sadly, when you listen to a lot of our cultural voices and they speak about spirituality, it's a thought where often God is being held accountable to man. I've said it before and I'll say it again, the phrase, the God that I believe in. And it often, that God has nothing, he looks nothing like the God of Scripture, right? That sense of, he is accountable to me. When this life is over, the man upstairs has got some questions he's going to have to answer for me. That's never going to be a real scene. It's never going to happen. We are accountable to him. He is God. We're not. And so in the story, we have this almighty, perfect God who is being the picture. It's clear that the one who is settling the accounts is going to be the king. It's the kingdom of heaven that's being compared to. But what do we see? That we read he comes owing 10,000 talents. Now, you can read a lot of different ways of trying to put that into our mind. Myron Augsburger says that picture it this way, King Herod's annual income, all that King Herod took in as the king of Judea, was 900 talents. That means this man owes 11 times all the income that the king took in a year. Another commentator notes that a talent was basically equal to 15 years of wages for a laborer. So therefore, Jesus says this man owed 150,000 years of wages of a laborer. So you could say, how could that be possible? Jesus is using an exaggeration to help you see how stunning and impossible to be repaid the debt is. That's the whole point, is to point us to verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, he could not repay it. Verse 26, he could say all that he wants. Have patience with me, I will repay you. That wasn't realistic. The king knew it wasn't realistic. Lord, I'll make it up to you. No, you can't. Lord, I promise you, I'm gonna for the rest of my life, I'm gonna do better than I did bad before. It doesn't matter. You can't pay the debt of our sin. I can't. He is absolutely in a hopeless condition, complete loss, right? His picture that, just he's looking at his wife and children and they're going to be sold into slavery. He's never going to see them again. Complete, utter destruction of his life. We need to see that when we come to verse 27 so we understand what we're seeing there. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. This is not a picture of a negotiation. It's one-sided. Howie Roseman is not involved in this. And you may say, who's he? He's the guy who's renegotiating all the contracts for the Eagles right now so that we can win the next Super Bowl. And you heard that here, okay? But anyhow, there's no negotiation. Verse 27 is all about what? It's all about what the king does. It's all about what the king does. Has nothing to do with anyone else. The king does not postpone the debt. He doesn't adjust the terms. The king doesn't look away and ignore the debt. The king takes the debt on himself. He takes the debt. Whew. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That is taking the debt upon himself and solving it. Jesus had told his disciples what? I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, to be buried, to rise again. Why is he doing that? Because the King of Heaven took my debt on himself and he paid it. That's why we sing those songs. He decided to take my debt on himself and to pay it completely himself. And so when I read Isaiah chapter 53, I read it so personally. I read it often with tears, right? I mean that. When I read in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening for my well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way, and the Lord has caused my iniquity to fall on him. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, right, in verse 24. Romans 3 in verse 24. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Helpless, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, right? He's my propitiation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While Vince McDonald swamped, just dead in his sin, Christ died for me. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we are enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Peter says, you haven't been bought with silver or gold. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He took it upon himself. Who did? The King of heaven did. He took my debt upon himself. That song from years ago, I was guilty with nothing to say. They were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard and it said, let Vince go and take me instead. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's son, took my place. This is the story Jesus is anchoring everything on, all of his teaching on. What makes the king do it? He reconsiders? Because there's a lot of people saying, the king I believe in would never judge anyone. Is that why? No. It's of his own will. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, and of his own will, he released him and took the debt upon himself. Whew. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, I can't read enough of these verses. I mean, I got to watch time, but I could read these verses all day. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He lavished it upon us. Anybody who basically knows me knows when I order extra sauce, extra gravy, make the meal swim, right? I want that, lavish it. He has lavished his grace upon me. When I get to heaven, extra grace? Yeah, Vince, extra grace. You're going to get it every meal, right? He's lavished it upon me. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that he should take my place, that he should bear my cross, all because of the king's kindness. That's it. That's it. Because of his kindness. And then the story leads on. We see a third thing, the slave's stagnation. For we read in verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. I think the King James, the ESV, they add a word there, but it's understood. So this, right? It's that slave, that same slave, that very same one. Which one? The one who supposedly has just been basking in lavish grace. And what happens? He goes out and finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii. Probably basically about 100 days' wages for a laborer. So he owed 150,000 years of wages. This person owes him 100 days of wages. Again, the whole point is that the exaggeration as Jesus is using is to emphasize that our sin against God is so astoundingly greater than anyone's sin against us. It's not meant to build a bartering system of sin. If you do that, I've seen somebody do that. And they're forgetting that this is a parable, and they start talking about, well, you know, this sin was, there are sins of 100 denarii, and there are sins of 10,000 talents, and almost like you're trading draft picks. Well, to get a one, you need to get you have to give me a two and two threes. Or, you know. He's not setting up a system of, he's making the point, our sin against God is so astoundingly greater than anyone else's sin against us. And how can he say that? Because God is perfect. None of us are. You may say, you don't know what that person has done to me. And you're right. And I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. It hasn't devastated you, their sin. What I am saying is God knows. And God's saying, what have I done with your sin? What have I done with your sin? See, Jesus has clearly pointed his disciples to an expectation. The expectation being this man who has experienced lavish grace, this man who the source of spring water has poured into his life, he's going to let it flow through his life into the lives of others. Because that's really what forgiveness is. We don't initiate forgiveness. God does. We extend his forgiveness. See, we can't create the source of spring water. We let it flow through us. We receive it, and then we pass it on. That's what this is all about. We pass it on. Or we let it stagnate. He was unwilling, however. Verse 30. The same servant who was forgiven so much more hears his servant saying the same words back to him. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. The grace of the king quickly becomes stagnated, filthy water. Verse 31, we read, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. We should be deeply grieved when we see something like that. It should deeply grieve us when someone who is proclaiming to have been lavished by the grace of God does not show that grace to someone else. It should grieve me most if that person is me that is not showing the grace that I've been lavished in. Art Tasker, in his commentary, he says, the community of Jesus is the society of the forgiven. That society has no meaning if those who are forgiven are themselves unforgiving. Now, I want to say a note here that while the whole swell of the passage is about what is happening in your heart, I do want to at least note something. Years ago, before I was ever pastor here, the church I pastored in Cherry Hill for a few years, so this was in the late 80s, there was a woman coming to the church, and she had been separated from her husband because he had abused her, physically beat her on several occasions. And she now was a new believer, and she was trying to share the gospel with her separated fellow. And he came in, said, I want to meet with the pastor. And she thought he was wanting to come in to maybe come to Christ. And when they came in, he said, look, you need to tell her she has to forgive me and let me come back into the house. And I said, well, let me tell you something. I will absolutely spend time with her, helping her to swim in the lavished grace that God has given her so that she might let that forgiveness flow onto you. However, that has nothing to do with the fact of whether she feels safe yet, you coming back into the house. The point I'm simply making is there can be genuine forgiveness where there are still some human consequences, okay? So don't, if you're sitting here right now thinking, oh, he's telling me I have to do such and such. What Jesus is talking about is in your heart. Are you swimming in his grace and forgiveness? Are you so aware of the source of fresh water that has sprung into your life that you're asking Jesus, from my heart, let me release that person from the debt of their sin against me. Let me take it on myself. Oh, I'm not blaming myself for their sin. It's their sin, but let me let that water flow through me to them that I release them from the debt of that sin. This fellow doesn't. His friends are grieved and they report it to the Lord. And verse 32 to 35, again, we read some strong words. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, those are powerful words. Like Jesus saying, you're better off with a millstone hung around your neck. You're better off cutting your hand or plucking out your eye. Again, they are words that remind us that Jesus didn't just say, oh, that, listen, that's not even a sin anymore. Don't come on. Stop telling somebody that's sin. Their words that say, Jesus says, no, you better take sin seriously so that you understand how incredible God's grace is, so that you truly receive it and it impacts how you treat others. When we read this passage again, remember, when you're dealing with a parable, you can't press every single point, but we do have to look at this because Jesus does apply it to our relationship with God. And what does he say? This is how my heavenly Father is going to deal with you. And so we have three interpretations that I guess we could turn to. One is that you can be saved and then God can take back your salvation. In other words, you are forgiven of all your sin, but then later you don't forgive someone else, so you lose that. That's impossible if Scripture has any integrity to it whatsoever, because salvation is a work of God. God saved me in my sin. I was sinning and I'm filled with sin, and that's when he saved me. God can't seat me in the heavenlies. I'm already seated there. God's, what I mean is, that came out wrong. God has already seated me in the heavenlies. He's not going to say, all right, Vince, you know, we got rid of that chair. I'm already secure eternally. So this passage, I know, is not saying that God will remove your salvation. And so we've got two other things to look at. One is that the person was never truly saved. In other words, the person was lucky, but they didn't feel lavished in grace. They walked out of there saying, whew, man, how did I get out of that one? They didn't walk out of there saying, wow, what you did for me. Erdman says, surely the forgiveness of God can't be claimed by someone who is unwilling to forgive his brother. And it should cause you to be sober-minded, at least, to look and say, if I am holding bitterness against others, if I find it very difficult to forgive others, I better ask myself, have I truly received the forgiveness that God offers to me? Have I truly understood it's all by his kindness? And the third option that could possibly be is that what Jesus is talking about is if you have been forgiven by God and by his grace, you're a new creature in Christ, but you walk on and you don't forgive others, that is going to torture you as you come under the discipline of your Father. He's not talking about purgatory. He's talking about in this life, there may be a torture of your soul. The point is this, not for me to sit here and go, well, which one is it? It's for me to say, I'd better be forgiving, right? Not to linger around with, well, what happens if I don't? But to be propelled to what? If I have tasted the kindness of the King, oh, let the source flow through me. I don't want to stagnate it. Let it flow through me to others. If I have experienced the lavish grace of God, it should be impossible for me not to forgive others. And so I ask you today as we close, are you thirsty for forgiveness today? You've been listening to this. Are you carrying the weight and the guilt of your sin? You've been somebody who, I heard him say that you can't pay it off. I was hoping that I could. I want you to know something. God is here today to offer you his abundant grace. God is here to save you. The wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. He wants to set you free from your sin. If you come to that place of, Lord, I realize all of my sin, Jesus, you took it upon yourself. You took the debt of it all on the cross. I confess my sin and I put all my faith in you, Jesus. Won't you do that? He wants to set you free. He wants to lavish his grace upon you because of his kindness. If you've been drinking at that spring, don't let it stagnate. Don't let it sit still and get muddy. Let the fresh water move on to someone else. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your revelation to us of the Father. We thank you, Father, for your heart toward us, that you are so kind. If there's any here this morning, Lord, I ask in this moment right now that they would, in this moment, turn to you. And if it's you, friend, between you and God, oh, Lord God, I confess my sin and I put all my faith in Jesus who took it all upon him. Forgive me. Wash me clean. This is amazing grace. There is a fountain. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain. Lord, forgive those who are calling out to you right now. And Father, we come to you as those who are drinking at the spring. Help us, Lord. Help us to be so impacted by the words of Jesus. It must be impossible for us who drink at the spring to not let the fresh water pass on to others. Set us free from our bitterness. Let us be grace givers. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.